We want to turn to Revelation 3 again and refer to the portion that we had in connection with the church at Philadelphia before we turn back to the Old Testament. Revelation 3, and I want to read verse 8 again. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an opened door, and no man can shut it. We really considered this aspect last evening in connection with the revival and recovery under Hezekiah, how that the doors of the house of the Lord were opened, and it's never been shut. Now then, he goes on to say, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Well, this would bring before us some features and characteristics of the recovery that I'd like to consider this evening. Thou hast a little strength or power. No doubt that is a reference to the power of the Holy Spirit operating among the saints, characterized by littleness, because Philadelphia would represent a remnant and remnant testimony. A testimony to the fact that the church at large has fallen into ruin and failure, and that the truth of God is maintained in a remnant. And so little power. And yet it is power, the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the only power that God recognizes. God does not recognize human power, human strength. But he does recognize the power of the Holy Spirit working among his people, even though, as I say, it be characterized by littleness, smallness. And hast kept my word. Well, you'll notice it doesn't say, hast not denied my word, but kept my word. And perhaps that goes a little farther than the thought of just not denying his word. In other words, one might not deny the word of God and yet not keep it either. We know this is true very often in regard to the gospel that is presented. The gospel can be presented and a person might say, well, I don't reject the gospel. I don't say that I do not believe the gospel. For I'm sure that there are many persons, in fact, it might even be the majority of persons in this country, that if you were to ask them, if Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, they would say, yes, I don't deny that. In other words, they don't deny the thing, but the point is, do you keep the Word of God? That is, do you observe the Word of God? Do you receive the Word of God and to maintain it? And so even in regard to the gospel, it's not enough to say, well, I don't reject Christ. I don't say that he's not the Savior of sinners. I don't say that his suffering on the cross was not for lost and guilty sinners. But the point is, do you say that it is for you? As I can say that it was for me that he died on the cross. Do you receive the word of the gospel in the sense that you say, yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary for me, for my sins. And this is the only way that my sins could be ever, the only way that my sins could ever be put away, the only way that I could ever be cleansed from my guilty condition, that the Lord Jesus would bear in his own body my sins on the tree. You know, Pilate tried to be neutral in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. The Jews brought him before Pilate, and Pilate said, when they wanted to crucify him, why, what evil hath he done? Pilate couldn't find anything that he had done that was evil. And the people said, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. They were taking the ground that he had done something evil, that he was a malefactor. Well, Pilate in his heart knew that that really wasn't true. It says that he knew that for envy they had delivered him. He knew that he had done nothing evil. And in fact, Pilate's wife sent word to him and says, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things in a dream because of him this day. So Pilate knew in his heart that the Lord Jesus had really done nothing evil, that he wasn't a malefactor. Well, here was a mob crying out, crucify him, crucifying him, and claiming that he was a malefactor. And in his heart, Pilate knew that he wasn't. Well, you would think Pilate would come out and say, like that thief on the cross, this man hath done nothing amiss. And I'm going to take a stand on that he's done nothing wrong. But he didn't. He wanted to be neutral. He didn't want to be against the people, and yet he didn't really want to be against the Lord either. He had a feeling in his conscience that he really shouldn't be against the Lord. But he didn't have the courage to come out and withstand the people and stand with Christ. Couldn't do it. So what did he do? He took a basin of water, washed his hands, and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. He says, now you're all witnesses that I'm neutral. I'm not taking a stand against this man, and I'm not taking a stand against you either. I'm just going to ride the fence and be neutral. Well, he wasn't neutral. We find in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts that when in the prayer of those believers, why, they mentioned the ones that were gathered together against the Lord and His Christ. Gathered together against. And they mentioned the ones. Herod, Pontius Pilate, you see. The Jews. So Herod or Pontius Pilate is mentioned right among all of those who were gathered against the Lord and His Christ. And yet Pilate wanted to be neutral. He wanted to say, I'm not against Christ, but he wasn't for him either. The Word of God says, he that is not with me is against me. When the issue is raised, in regard to the person of Christ, you have to take a stand one way or the other. You can't say, well, I'm not going to say one way or the other. I'm not going to receive Christ. I'm not going to reject Christ. You can't do that. Because in the not receiving, that constitutes a rejection of the Lord Jesus. He that is not with me is against me, just as Pilate found himself against them. So, you see, just because you don't deny something doesn't mean that you're on the positive side of receiving it. Well, so it is in regard to believers too. The keeping of the Word of God goes beyond just being orthodox. It goes beyond just saying, well, we don't deny the deity of Christ. We don't deny the authority of the Word of God. We don't deny that creation is as it is in Scripture. We don't deny all of these fundamentals. But the thing of it is, what about keeping the Word of God? That means you observe what the Word says. You read something in Scripture and it governs you. It guides you. And there is no question. You receive it. You keep the Word of God. And then you do not deny His name. I believe that involves honoring Him. To deny His name would be to allow or to do anything that would be to the dishonor to the name, that would in a way be a blot on the, if you want to use the word, reputation of the Lord Jesus. Because in a sense, you know, we use in Scripture the word name, like it says, a good name is to be rather chosen than great riches. A good name. And so to deny his name, to allow anything to dishonor the Lord Jesus, either by myself or giving permission or acquiescing in the dishonor in any way, would not be keeping, or it would be a denial of his name. Well, now turn back to 2 Chronicles. I believe it's around chapter 34. I'd like to read about Josiah. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. Now verse 3. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. Well, it's good to see the exercise while he was young, to seek after the God of his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Well, here we see that Josiah's exercise at this time was not so much in regard to the house of God. And we're going to see in the revival, and in under this revival of under Josiah, we are going to see certain things brought out in connection with the recovery, restoration, and repairing of the house of God. But we see that in the beginning, his object was not the house of God. It seems that his object was more from the in connection with his personal state. He wanted to be in a right state himself. So the first thing he did was to seek after the God of David his father. Well, there's really not much point in talking about the truth of the house of God unless one has a personal relationship with God as his father. Unless one knows that he is a true believer on the Lord Jesus. There's not much point in talking about the service of God and worship and being subject to God and honoring God and all of the things that we trust the Lord will help us this evening to go into in connection with the house of God and its recovery, unless one is sure of his own salvation. And it seems this way Josiah began. He wanted to be sure his own state was right first. Not only as to his relationship with God, seeking after the God of David, that was the true God that had been revealed in Israel. He wanted to have a right relationship with God. And of course, we know that we enter into that relationship now by faith in Christ, so that it isn't the God of David we seek after, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he might become our God and our Father. And this is by faith in Christ. Then the breaking down of all of these high places would show that he was exercised that he might be himself personally free from all of these idolatrous elements. Because these high places, these groves, carved and molten images, all speak of idolatry, false concepts of worship, false concepts of God. A graven image and a molten image or a carved image was a representation of God, but it was a false representation. And you know, there are a lot of false representations today of God. There are those who represent God as a God who can go on with evil. That is, a God who will say, well, you do the best you can. And even though you are a sinner and unclean, if you've done the best you can, well, I will, after all, just overlook what you've done that's wrong and take you up into heavenly glory anyhow. That's almost like one of these carved images in a molten image. It's a false representation of God. Sometimes when I see these bumper stickers that says, smile, God loves you, I feel it's a false representation of God. You know, it's a good thing for a sinner to realize that God is not toward them as He is toward His own people. We read in Scripture that God is angry with the wicked every day. And it's a good thing for those in their sins to realize that they are going to meet a God in judgment. Now, it's true that God in His love and in His compassion has made a means whereby lost and guilty sinners can be saved. But we do not want to give the world the false impression that no matter how they live, no matter what they believe, as long as they just go along and have that nice little feeling in their heart that God loves them, everything is going to be all right. And I'm afraid that there are many in this world today that have that feeling, that thought, that after all, that God is understanding, and even though persons go on in unbelief and in self-will, and with no thoughts of God, rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, but they can have that happy thought that God loves them, and so they can smile. Well, I don't believe that's like these carved images, a lot of false impressions about God. You read in the Word of God, and we see that God is a God of judgment, and that everyone must give an account of himself to God, and the unbeliever outside of Christ is not going to find one who is, as it were, going to be a smiling judge. He's going to find one that is very fair. Oh, there's one thing about God. He's righteous. God is always righteous. And at the great white throne judgment, when all of the unbelievers are brought before God, the books are going to be open. And God is going to be absolutely fair. Absolutely. I don't believe God will exaggerate one sin. If a man did something that was evil, it's going to be recorded exactly as it was. It's not going to be exaggerated. But it's not going to be mollified either. It's not going to be mitigated. It's not going to be assuaged. It's not going to be whitewashed. It's going to be exactly as it is. That's why that in the parable, you know, when the king came in to view the guests, he found a man in that feast who didn't have a wedding garment on, and he asked him what was he doing there without a wedding garment, and the man was speechless. You see, he didn't have an answer, and there will be no one at the great white throne judgment who has an answer, because everything will be there just as it happened. God is going to be fair. God is going to be just. God is going to be honest. He's going to be righteous. But He's going to deal with everything as it is in reality. And it's just as well that people face that today. That God deals in reality. God deals in reality. And when a sinner gets in earnest, he recognizes that. He doesn't want to hide his sin. He recognizes that God is real and God deals in reality. And that he is a sinner. And that he is lost. And that he needs a Savior. And he cries out to God to be saved. You see, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And the wonderful truth in Scripture is, the Lord Jesus says, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, there's a lot of false, not only in regard to unbelievers, but there's a lot of high places and carved images and molten images that pass current among professing Christians, you know. You see, why there are those that think when they come into a certain building and get down on their knees and go through certain symbols and signs that, oh, they have brought great pleasure to God. Well, there's nothing in Scripture for that. It's another one of these carved and images and molten images. Well, Josiah wanted to be free of all of that personally. Then, in the 18th year, verse 8, you see, there's progress made on the part of Josiah. He proceeds from his own personal relationship with God to his surroundings and his associations to clean them all up. And now he says in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, And Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord. Now he's exercised to see the house of God repaired. Now under Hezekiah, we had the doors open to the house of God. We had the filthiness that was in the house brought out. So there was a real recovery to the truth of the house of God. We had the service of the house of God set in order. But apparently there were many things in the house that had fallen into disrepair. Over the years, there had been no interest to repair the house of God. Now then, Josiah is exercised to repair the house of God. And so he brings together those, and he gives them means that the workmen might work in the repair of the house of God. Well, you might say that this is a little advance on the revival and recovery under Hezekiah. And I think that as we were speaking last evening in applying this recovery, this church revival and recovery that we have in Philadelphia to that which occurred in the early part of the last century, I think we can see that in Josiah we have the fact that the recovery and restoration didn't occur, as it were, all at one time. There was a little period of time in which you might say the recovery was completed. Just as in the days of Hezekiah, we find that it only went so far as cleaning out the filthiness of the house and setting the things in order and the using of the proper vessels and the restoring of true worship and praise. But what about the things that had been broken down in the house that needed repairing? Well, we don't have that till we come to Josiah. There are things that needed to be repaired that had been broken down through the ages. And so we find, as I say, in the movement of the Spirit of God last century in recovery of the truth, it wasn't all recovered in the first year or in the first 10 years. It really wasn't all recovered even in the first 20 years. There was a progressive action of the Spirit of God in bringing out the full truth of what had been committed in the beginning in regard to the truth of the house of God. For one thing, we know that in the very beginning of the gathering together of the saints to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as many came out of the systems of men and gathered simply to the name of the Lord Jesus, the matter of discipline in the midst of that company had not arisen. But there came a time, God allowed, the fact that evil arose in the midst of those who had gone outside the camp bearing his reproach. Now the question was raised as to whether or not evil could be allowed in their midst. Well, they had recourse, as it were, to the truth of the house of God, that holiness becometh thy house. And there were those who stood firm in regard to separation from evil and maintaining the holiness of the house of God. So you might say, in a sense, this was a repairing of the house. It was a way in which the truth of the house of God was repaired. And then there is another element. We might just turn back to Hezekiah. We didn't touch on this last evening, but perhaps at this point we ought to consider it. In the chapter 30, 2 Chronicles 30, after the service of the house of the Lord was set in order, as we read at the end of chapter 29, Hezekiah had it upon his heart, as we read the beginning of chapter 30, Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. Now, why do you think it was upon his heart to keep the Passover? Well, no doubt the Passover was the central feast that the children of Israel were to observe. It formed more or less the very center of their worship, because it was that which was connected with their very beginning in redemption. The Passover took them back to that very night when they were in Egypt, and when the blood was applied to the lintel and to the doorposts, and then of their eating of the Passover lamb in their houses that night when the destroying angel passed over, because God saw the blood. So the Passover was the feast that was connected with the very existence of the nation as a redeemed people with God. And I think that we can see that the Passover of the Old Testament corresponds to the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. In fact, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, we have these two feasts set in juxtaposition. You remember the Lord says, "With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you." And so he observes that Passover with his disciples. And then immediately after that, he took the bread. And when he had broken it, he gave it to them and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And then the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So you see, he introduces the Lord's Supper as that which corresponds to the Passover in the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper takes the place in the assembly or the church comparable to the place that the Passover had in the Old Testament. Because both of them are, set forth the very fundamentals in connection with the blessing of each company. The Passover was that which gives us the origin and beginning of the redemption of Israel. And so in the Lord's Supper, what do we have? We have the bread that represents his body, and we have the cup that represents his blood. And so this brings before us the wonderful truth that Christianity, the assembly, and all of our blessings rests upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, when he bore the judgment of God, entered into death, and shed his precious blood. In fact, the Lord's Supper really represents not only his death there on the cross, but also in that one loaf there is the representation of the one body here on earth. So it seems to me that typically speaking, when Hezekiah wanted to observe the Passover, it speaks of the fact that in the recovery and revival of last century, there was a restoration of the truth of the Lord's Supper. Oh, I know that the Lord's Supper was observed for years, but it had been observed as a sacrament. It had been observed as a means of grace. It had not really been observed in its true character as was given to the disciples in the beginning, as it was committed to the church through Paul, as we have in 1 Corinthians 11. So I think we can see here, in the keeping of the Passover, typically the restoring again to the church of God in the house of God, the Lord's Supper. Well, he sends out to all of his brethren, and it's remarkable that when Hezekiah desires to keep the Passover again, because it had not been kept, it had been neglected, and now he's going to keep it, he didn't just think of those who were there in Jerusalem. But we know at this time that the ten tribes had already gone off in rebellion under Jeroboam. The ten tribes had been separated from the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So that Hezekiah was king over Judah and Benjamin. The ten tribes were away in rebellion. But when he thinks of the Passover, he thinks of the whole nation. And when we think of the Lord's Supper, we think of the whole church. It says there, the bread which we break. That doesn't refer just to those who are actually there breaking the bread. I believe it means we Christians. Characteristically, the saints of God who fall break the bread, and we drink the cup. And in this way, too, as we take of the bread, we express that oneness of the body of Christ. Well, now then, we read in verse 10 that Hezekiah sends out messengers. The posts there are messengers. Passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers, or many, of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Verse 13, and there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. Verse 15, then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month. A great number came together, only a remnant, but they didn't say, just because all of the children of Israel are not here, we can't keep the Passover. Those that were there did. But I've emphasized that they kept it on the second day, on the 14th day of the second month, that is. The 14th day of the second month. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because we know that the Passover, as it is written, was to be observed on the 14th day of the first month. It was to be observed on the 14th day of the first month. And that's why we read in verse 18, for a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet did they eat the Passover otherwise than it was written. Now that is no license to allow persons who are not fit to be at the Lord's table to break bread. That's a misuse. And when it says they ate it otherwise than it was written, it means that they ate it on the second month, the 14th day of the second month, instead of the 14th day of the first month. The proper order was to observe it on the 14th day of the first month. But these did not observe it until the 14th day of the second month. So in that way, they ate of it otherwise than it was written. Oh, one might say, well, then you mean they broke the scriptures and God approved of that? Well, not exactly. Now, the reason they didn't observe it on the 14th day of the first month, the reason, if you'll turn back to the 29th chapter, verse 17, and read from the middle of the verse. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. Well, now, you see, they didn't complete the cleansing of the house of God until the 16th day of the first month. So the 14th day had already passed. They could not have observed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, because the very house of the Lord had not been cleansed. It had not been cleansed. So that they had to observe it on the in the second month on the 14th day. They had to fall back on that provision that God makes. If you'll turn back to Numbers chapter 9. In the book of Numbers chapter 9, we see that God makes a gracious provision if an occasion should arise, a legitimate occasion should arise, when one was not able to observe it in the first month, as it should be. In other words, what I'm trying to say is, God is not saying now it's optional. You can either observe it the first month on the 14th day, or you can observe it the second month on the 14th day. That's not the point. No, the proper order was the first month on the 14th day. That was the proper order. But if the circumstances were extraordinary and unusual, God in His goodness allowed the Passover to be observed in the second month on the 14th day. And the circumstances in the days of Hezekiah were unusual. That is, they had no clean place to observe it. They couldn't observe it on the first month because the house of the Lord was not cleansed until the 16th day. Now Numbers 9 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord, the 14th day of the second month. At even they shall keep it. In other words, here is a provision that if there was an unusual circumstance that he couldn't keep it on the 14th day of the first month, they still were not to neglect the Passover. They were to keep it on the 14th day of the second month. And that's why it says that, that's why in 2 Chronicles, where we read in chapter 30, that they observed it on the second month. They didn't just neglect to do it on the first month. They could not because of the uncleanness of the house of the Lord and because the people had not cleansed themselves. But now then that the house of the Lord is cleansed and these who had to humble themselves had now cleansed themselves, they could keep the Passover otherwise than it was written on the 14th day of the second month. And God accepted that because of the unusual circumstance. But now when we come to Josiah and the days of Josiah in chapter 35, moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. In the days of Josiah, it would have been disobedience to have kept it on the 14th day of the second month. Because God now has given the full light. There's been a full recovery. The house has been cleansed. The house has been repaired. And as we shall see in a moment, the book of the law had been recovered. And so it was seen in the book of the law that it was written that the Passover was to be observed on the first day or the first 14th day of the first month. So that if Josiah had observed it in the second month rather than the first, it would have been disobedience. You see, God, once the light is brought out, once his mind is made known and the truth is revealed, it must be observed. There must be submission to the Word of God, and it must be according to what is written. And I think we can see in this that there's a little bit of progress in the revival and recovery under Josiah over that which we have in Hezekiah. Wonderful things were brought out in the revival and recovery of Hezekiah, but now we've gone a little bit beyond that, and we have things brought out more clearly and in their full light. You know, sometimes, and they are, I've come across those who have been associated with the so-called brethren, and I had one man say to me, he says, well, I believe that we need to go back to the early principles of 1828 or 1830. I said, oh no, God gave further light than what was known to the brethren then, because one has read of the accounts of their coming together in those days, and it was even determined, like in Plymouth, it was determined as to who would do the speaking after the breaking of bread. There were a few brothers who had ability, and it was determined between them as to which one of the brothers would give a little word to the saints after the breaking of bread. Well, they didn't have the full light. You might say that it was sort of like in the days of Hezekiah, when they observed the Passover in the second month instead of the first month. And now then the full light is brought out in Josiah. And so to go back to the early days would be wrong. We have to go on with all that God has brought out. Not that it's new truth in the sense that it's not in Scripture. I'm not saying that we have to go on with anything that man has arranged or that man has brought out of his own mind and thoughts. But I do believe that as to the recovery of the truth of the house of God and its ardor and its conduct for the Lord's people there, and as to the truth that is to be ministered and all of these things, that they were not all brought out immediately. There was a period of time there allowed of God to bring out the fullness of it. Really, this is in keeping with God's ways. We know that whenever God brings out something new, and in a sense, the recovery of last century was new. It wasn't new in that it was a fresh revelation from God. It was always in the Scriptures. There was nothing recovered. There is nothing recoverable. There is nothing that can be recovered now that is not found in the Word of God. I don't want to leave anyone any impression that there was something brought out new in that it was something beyond the Word of God. No. But it was new in the sense that it had not been generally known and practiced. The truth of the house of God had been virtually lost, so that these truths were new in the consciousness of the saints. It was new as to the practice of it, for it had fallen into disuse, just as the house of the Lord had done so in the days of these kings that preceded Hezekiah and Josiah. But, as I say, what was recovered was in the Word of God, but it wasn't all at one time. And it's God's ways when He brings out something new that He allows a little period, you might say, of transition. We see that in the book of Acts. When God brings out the truth of Christianity, He didn't bring it out all at once on the day of Pentecost. Oh no. You read in the book of Acts and there's a progression of the truth. They knew very little in those early days. They did know some things. They knew that the Lord Jesus had gone up into heaven and He had given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they knew enough to break bread at home rather than break bread in the temple or the synagogues. And they had a certain amount of light, but they didn't have all the light that God had for them. And as time went on, more light was given, and then the full light through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And during those days, before the full light was given, God was very patient and gracious with the Jews, who were slow to give up Judaism and those things that they had been accustomed to. We find that in the book of Acts, how that many of the Jewish customs were continued. And in Romans 14, that's why Paul exhorts the Romans there about those that are weak in the faith. He's referring to their Jewish brethren who still observe certain days. And why did they observe them? They didn't observe them because they'd received it from the heathen. They observed them because they had received it from God through Moses, you see. And there were certain foods they wouldn't eat. And why was that? Just because it was a dietetic affair? No. Was it because of some heathen connection? No. It was because God had said that they were not to eat that which was unclean and so forth. Well, they hadn't realized that all of that system of things had been set aside. So God was patient. Paul writes the epistle to the Hebrews and tells them that God's patience is coming to an end. The full light is now brought out. And if you continue on in all of those Judaistic principles, you're apt to slip away. That's why he says, go forth unto him outside the camp. Because now the full light of Christianity is brought out. And for one to continue in Judaism, or for one to revert back to those Judaistic principles once the light was brought out, was fatal and was disobedience. And God would not be patient with such an one, but he would bring in judgment. And so I believe it is as regard to the recovery of the truth. In those early days, no doubt there was even an openness in reception. Because you have to remember, in those early days, they were all being brought out of systems of men, and there was very little light as to the gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus. It was a thing hardly unknown. And I'm sure that there was a far more openness of reception than could be practiced later when the truth was fully known. And even when those in the camp learned some knowledge of the truth, because as time went on, we find that many remained in the camp and in the systems of men, and yet took up with the truth, the light that was recovered. So it becomes an entirely different situation. And I think when we see in Josiah, and it's remarkable that it was in the days of Hezekiah that he sent a invitation to all of the 12 tribes. But if you were to read of the revival and the keeping of the Passover under Josiah, he doesn't send it out to all of the 12 tribes. There's no sending it out because it represents a later stage, that these things had already been recovered. But now, before we go on, I want to point out, if you'll turn back to the 34th chapter, a very important principle in connection with recovery, restoration, repair of the house of God. Because as they were repairing the house in verse 14, and when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Oh, here they found the book of the law. And from this point on, this book of the law becomes the guide, the authority. And so I believe it speaks of the fact that in the recovery, the Word of God became the governing factor in everything that pertained to the people of God. The Word of God. And I'm sure that is how Bible readings began. You know, really, historically, you don't read of Bible readings before that period. You go back into church history and you don't read about them. Bible readings seem to be connected especially with the recovery and restoration of the truth of the church in the last century. And perhaps it started on this principle, that the Word of God is the absolute authority for faith and practice. It's the Word of God that governs everything pertaining to the saints, their walk, their ways, their service in the house of God. Everything is dependent upon the Word of God. So it behooves the saints to be familiar with the Word of God. To not only read it privately, but to come together and read it publicly, so that there might be brought out by the Spirit in their midst the truth of the Word of God. So that we might be even corrected too as to our, and adjusted as to our own thoughts. If we were just to read the Word on our own, perhaps we might come up with some wrong thoughts, but it's very helpful in the Bible reading to have our thoughts adjusted. by those who are likewise reading the Word and looking to the Lord. And so the Spirit of God can use this one or that one to adjust us sometimes. And in this way, we ascertain the mind of God is found in His Word. They found the book of the law. And they read it before the king. And of course, the king saw right away that they had departed from the Word. But then he wanted this Word to be unfolded by a prophet. And so they go to verse 22. They went to Huldah the prophetess. And so she unfolded the Word to them. Well, the thought here is, I believe that the Word of God is to be taken up. And this is another, I believe, feature of the recovery, that the Word of God is taken up not in a theological way, but in a prophetic way. Now, when I say prophetic, I don't mean as speaking of future events. It's prophetic in the sense of 1 Corinthians 14. Now, he that speaketh, he that prophesieth speaketh unto exhortation, edification, and comfort. That is, it's the voice of God speaking to His people. That's the prophetic manner of the Word. You see, you can take up the Word of God in two ways. You can take it up intellectually. You can take it up theologically to study doctrines and things of that nature. Or you can take it up as the voice of God speaking to His people. That's the prophetic aspect. Take it up as God's voice speaking to His people. And so that's why we don't really call our Bible readings a Bible study. It isn't so much that we just come together to study the Bible. We come together to read the Scriptures as the Word of God and to allow the voice of God to be heard. You see, that's the thought. It isn't a study where each one gives his views and so we pool all of our thoughts and determine which ones are the best, something of this art. But it is the reading of the Word and allowing the Word of God to come to us as the voice of God. It's the prophetic aspect of the Word, God speaking to His people. That's the way they took it. Now, notice in verse this same chapter, in verse 30. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites, and all the people, great and small. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. In the 15th verse, it's called the book, or the 14th verse, it's the book of the law. And in the 15th, the book of the law. That speaks of the authority of the Word. But the book of the covenant, I believe, brings before us the Word of God as speaking to us of the terms. That's what a covenant means. The terms on which God can be with us as His people. In other words, it's the unfolding of the truth of what belongs to the new covenant. I don't say that we're under the new covenant, but we know that we are those who are in the good of the new covenant, not in the letter, but in the spirit, the terms on which God can be with us. So it's the unfolding of the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the wonderful blessings that are ours, and all that we've been brought into by His grace and goodness. It's all found in this book. So under Josiah, what characterizes Josiah's revival is the repairing of the house and the discovery of the book, so that from henceforth the book becomes the guide and the book becomes that which gives light to them in everything that they do. And so the Passover that they observe is governed by the book, because notice in chapter 35, when they keep the Passover, we read there in verse 15 that the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their place. And also we read earlier in verse 10, so the service was prepared and the priest stood in their place. And then again in the middle of verse 15, and the porters waited at every gate. Well, if you were to go back to earlier when David gave the pattern of the order of things to when he set up the pattern for Solomon, why, he set the priests and the Levites in their place and the singers and the porters. Everything was in order. Now we see that end of this revival of Josiah, these things are all put in their proper place. The priests, the singers, the porters. We know, of course, that this brings out again the priesthood of believers, that we are a spiritual priesthood, a royal priesthood. And the singers, I will sing with the spirit, I will sing with the understanding. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, that's characteristic now. And the porters, oh, that means there needs to be watchfulness, lest anything be brought into the house that is not according to the mind of God. So under Josiah, we have everything restored to its proper order. And so, verse 17 of chapter 35, and the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover. I want you to notice that expression, the children of Israel that were present. You might say, how can they say they were the children of Israel? The majority of the 10 tribes were not there. They were just a remnant. Judah, Benjamin, and perhaps a few stragglers from the other tribes. And yet they call themselves the children of Israel. That's the ground they took. They were not going to take any sectarian ground. They weren't going to say we're the children of Judah. No, they recognized that the Passover had been given to the whole nation. The Passover was never given to just Judah, Benjamin. The Passover was given to Israel, the nation. And so they take it up in that light. And they take the place of being the children of Israel. Well, I believe that in connection with the recovery, we can say that while we know that the assembly includes every believer, yet those who are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ can take that place of acting as the assembly. We wouldn't take any other ground. We wouldn't take the place of being a sect, just a company of believers, but on the ground of the church of God. It's the children of Israel that were present who kept the Passover. Those that were present. Well, why were not all of them there? Some didn't want to be there. They'd been carried away. They'd gone up under the rebellion of Jeroboam. No doubt there were others who were associated with the groves and carved images, and they would have never let them bring those carved images down there. So it was only those that were present, the children of Israel that were present. So the fellowship that they enjoyed was with those who were available. And they didn't say, well, we can't keep the Passover because there are many of the children of Israel that are not here. Josiah says, those of us who are here will do it. Those of us who are present will observe this Passover, and we're going to observe it according to the way it was written, the 14th day of the first month. We're going to have the priests in their order. We're going to have the singers. We're going to have the porters. We're going to have it just like all Israel, even though all Israel is not there. Just those that are there, present, will keep it as the children of Israel. Now I'd like to close with verse 18, because this gives us the pleasure that God had in this. This is what God has to say about it. There was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel, the prophet. There had never been a Passover like that from the days of Samuel. That even goes back to the days of David. God had such pleasure in this. And no doubt there were many, I suppose, up there in the 10 tribes that didn't even know what was going on. Many of them up there in those 10 tribes, up there, they didn't even know what was happening in Jerusalem. It was of no concern to them, you see, but it was of great concern to God. God looked down and saw that Passover being observed, and He said, there's never been another one like it. Another one like it. What a wonderful thought that is. And you know, I've often thought that it may be that the Christian world, if you want to speak of it roundabout, may be absolutely unconcerned. They may not even know what's going on. Not even know what's going on when the saints come together to remember the Lord. When they come to give the Lord His proper place and that worship and praise. But if it's done in the Spirit, as we have here with Josiah, and if it's done with a true heart, and those that are present keep that Passover in a right state and spirit, well, God takes account of it, and it's of great pleasure and joy to Him, even though it may be of no consequence at all to those round about. Well, I have no doubt but what these two revivals, Hezekiah and Josiah, both of them combined, are needed to give us the full thought of the recovery, the restoration, and the repair of the house of God, which God has graciously effected in our day, and which God would desire should remain, should be retained. The door has been opened. There's nothing said about shutting it. I've set before Thee an open door, and God is not going to shut it. We might not have might not continue in the good of it, but it's not going to be shut. And so He would desire that these principles be maintained and preserved, that which has been recovered and restored and even repaired for us.